This morning's passage of scripture, you look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. The title of today's sermon is Fix the Right Problems, and we're going to talk about an issue that the Pharisees bring up with Jesus, which is the issue of being defiled, being unclean. And so I'll read the passage. It's another passage that's fairly long, and then we'll dive in. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with defiled hands?" And Jesus replied, this is quite a reply, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to human traditions." And then Jesus gives them an example. And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used, talking about money here, to help their father or mother is korban, that is, it's devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything from their father and mother. And thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes up out of a person that defiles them." And after he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the outside and can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but it goes into the stomach and then out of the body." And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And he went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person." Okay, so if you look at this passage of scripture, right, we begin with an accusation that the disciples are eating with hands that are defiled. And so we need to talk about clean versus defiled and define these things and think about, because these are opposite sides of the same coin, right? And so what does it mean to be clean, right? So clean would be when you look at the Old Testament ritual washings, right, whether it's with water or with blood, right? There are two things that were done with articles or people, right? They were either made clean or they were made holy, or they were just left as they were. And so things left as they are, they're common, they're unclean, right? But you wash them appropriately, right? You sprinkle them with water, you sprinkle them with blood, and then they would become clean. And when you're clean, then you're able to have access to God in worship, right? No unclean thing is to come into God's presence. But things that are clean can come into God's presence. So cleanliness is actually access to God, which means that defilement then is not being able to have access to God, right? That's cleanliness. And then there's holiness, and holiness is actually a subset of cleanliness, because only something clean can be made holy. Something that's holy is actually set apart for a specific purpose to God. And a lot of times we'll mix the meaning of those two things together, and rightfully so, because holiness is a subset of cleanliness. But in any event, what the Pharisees are looking at is that Jesus, right, is not bringing his disciples into a relationship with cleanliness, right, from when they come from the market, right, or whatever the processing thing for food is. And here's the problem. The problem is that being unclean, right, is transferable. It's transferable. In other words, something else is unclean and it touches you and you become unclean. Now, one of the things that's amazing about Jesus is that this is not true of him. So, for instance, Jesus comes in contact with a woman who has an issue of blood, right? And you could tell that this isn't true of Jesus because when he comes into contact with a woman with an issue of blood, he makes her clean, right? Or Jesus comes into contact with a man who's a leper, right? And he's supposed to be yelling, unclean, unclean, and Jesus goes up to him and Jesus touches him, right? Which would make Jesus unclean, but obviously it doesn't make Jesus unclean because Jesus makes the leper clean. And so Jesus, the rules don't apply to Jesus because Jesus is the Son of God. In that sense, and he's not operating in contrary to the law, right? He's just different because he's the Son of God and he's pure and he's holy. Both. He's both clean and holy and can't be made unclean and unholy apart from him deciding to act apart from God's will, which he's not doing. And so the fact that cleanliness, right, or being unclean is transferable, right? This is what the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of. In other words, you are transferring uncleanliness from yourself to the disciples by not teaching them to wash. And that's quite an accusation, right? That's quite an accusation. And so, you know, is it true? And so Jesus, instead of dealing with that accusation, he comes back a step in the process and talks about the whole thing, right? What is it that makes somebody unclean? Where does it come from? How does it work? And that's really the issue, right? But the idea, there's a couple of more things I want to say about this idea of cleanliness or being unclean, being transferable. Because it is, right? I mean, that you can find passages of Scripture that says, don't be deceived, right? Bad company will corrupt good intentions. And you've recognized that in yourself, right? You recognize that if you're hanging out around people and they're all going a certain direction, and the conversation goes in a direction that's not right, true, and good, that it's hard to get pulled away from that, right? It's hard to not reflect that that's okay, right? It creates conflict inside of us. The sin of Adam, right? Transferable to all people. The sins of the fathers are passed down to their children, to the third and fourth generation, right? This idea of uncleanliness, it is passed on, and it is what it is. One more example from the New Testament. So in John chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, whose fault was it? This man or his parents? In other words, is his blindness a result of his parents' sin? And in reality, all sickness, all pain, any aspect, all of the fact that God's not easy, right? That is all a result of someone's sin. We can trace it all the way back to Adam, right? But it's like a waterfall in steps, right? It's coming down and everybody gets a share in it, right? You can see it if you have kids and you look at your kids and you recognize the same stubbornness in them that's at you and they don't speak yet. You know, you realize that there's something inside of them that you gave them, right? That's not necessarily good. And at least that's been my experience, and maybe I'm unusually bad, but I don't think so. I think we're all pretty similar in this regard. And so sin's transferable. And so the Pharisaic accusation to Jesus then is that he's transferring it. And so this is an interesting thing, right? Because this raises a question of authority. By what standard and by whose right do the Pharisees have to judge this action of Jesus? Right? And so this is a question of authority. Well, by what standard are they judging Jesus? Well, it's not the law. Because the law does not say every time you come from the market, right, you must wash your hands before you eat. Now, the law in my household said that. You must wash your hands before you eat. But it wasn't a question of sin, but it was a question of cleanliness. Right? So we could see the transference of, we could see the wonderful metaphor, right, that this transference of bacteria is in our world, right? It's a spiritual metaphor. But by what standard? So the Pharisees can't accuse Jesus by the standard of the law, Right? So they're accusing him by the standard of the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus just jumps into that with both feet. Right? He says, okay, here's the problem. This is a very strong, you should never, like, if you're trying to engage people in a way that's not offensive, you should probably never say you people. But Jesus is much more blunt. Okay, to whom much is given, much will be required. Right? Jesus is much more blunt with the religious leaders than anybody else. And they're the ones who are going to kill him. Right? And they're the ones who oppose him openly throughout his ministry. So you people, right, you treat as the commands of God the traditions of men. Well, what is the traditions of men? Well, it is the traditions of the elders. They call it the traditions of the elders. Right? So what you'll find is, right, so you have the law, and you don't want to break the law. And so how do you keep from breaking the law outwardly? Well, what the Pharisees decided to do is to take two or three steps back from the law and build a fence around it. So if you take care of these behaviors out here, right, if you wash your hands all the time, you wash your kettles, you wash your pots, you wash everything, everything's washed all the time, then you'll never eat food, right, that's made unclean from your side. And so if you buy the right food, right, and you prepare it in the right way, then you're safe. There's the law, and then there's what they're observing. And this is what Jesus is attacking. So he uses the example of money that's korban. And korban means that they've set this money aside, right, for a spiritual purpose. They're giving it to the temple or what have you. And Jesus says, okay, that is perfectly fine. You're welcome to set aside money for a good purpose. But what you're not allowed to do is you're not allowed to set aside money for a good purpose that's different from what the law says, which is take care of your father and mother. Right? Honor your father and mother. Well, in what sense is it dishonoring to your father and mother if you take this money and you give it to the temple? Well, in the sense that they're meant to be blessed by you, and it's a commandment from God. So, and Jesus says, you do many things like this, right? Many things like this. And so, okay. So that's the Pharisaic accusation. That's Jesus dealing with it. And he's actually trying to get to the heart of things. So you think about uncleanness as it relates to a relationship with God, right? And then what does washing your hands have to do with that? And that's where Jesus is going to go to. How do we resolve this issue? Because the question is, where does the dirt come from? Right? Where does the real spiritual dirt in our lives, in their lives, come from? In James chapter 1, James says, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Now here's the problem. This is the problem. So we're all bebopping along and we're fine with God, and another person comes up into our midst and they are vibrating with sin, and that vibration in them calls out to a vibration in our own heart that would connect us to it. This is negative peer pressure, right? And I don't know, but it feels like to me that's just normal, right? And so we think, okay, that person is the problem. But this is what we have to own. They are not the problem, right? A spiritual man in a room full of naked women, right, is not suffering lust because his heart and his eyes are fixed on Jesus. Right? Now, I'm not recommending that we test that out, because you can have your heart and your eyes fixed on Jesus, but that thing that's inside of you is still inside of you. Right? So you might go along and be managing your anger issues, no problem. And then all of a sudden you're angry. Well, I wasn't intending to be angry. That person out there, that's their fault. Listen, it was inside of you. You can't own them. You can only own yourself. This is the issue, right? This is the issue. So it'd be like, well, look, if you dress nicely, you won't be angry. Well, that doesn't make any sense, right? Just like if you wash your hands, you'll be clean. That doesn't make any sense. You'll be clean physically, but it doesn't deal with the stuff where the problem is. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. So you don't have any temptations that aren't common. Think of, what are you tempted to? Common things, right? Now, this is good news and bad news, right? The good news is that you're not unusually broken. Other people are broken just like you are. Satan wants you to think that you're unusually broken, and you're not. That's good news. The bad news is you're broken, right? So you can stop comparing yourselves to other people. That'll be helpful, but then you got to deal with yourself, and that's hard. That's hard, because what you have to come to is real spiritual poverty, a sense of brokenness and humility that would say to God, okay, God, I have a problem, and I recognize that I cannot solve the problem. And that is humiliating. But it's also the only place of safety when it comes to having a relationship with God. This is why Jesus in the Beatitudes, right? He's talking about the way internally that you should be that brings the blessing of God on your life. The very first one is poverty of spirit, recognizing that spiritually you're poor. If you recognize that, that does not solve the issue, right? Now, when you get to hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're working on it, right? When you get to pure in heart, you're working on it. When you get to gentle, you're working on it. When you get to peacemaker, you're working on it, right? The rest of it, but you're solving a problem. And the problem is a problem of your own poverty. And so the question is, are we dealing with things from the inside out or from the outside in? You can go through life and build up walls, right, and avoid temptation. And as long as you stay away from temptation. So if you go home, okay, yeah, that won't work either because home's got problems. Well, there's fewer problems at home than there are in the world if you set your home up right. But so you can go, if you work for yourself and you're separated from the people you work for, so you never have conversations with them, right? But you think, well, okay, you have to be in the world. You have to be in the world. It's God's will that you be in the world. It's God's will that you brush up against temptation, that you have to deal with the issues that other people have to deal with. I know that's true because it was true of Jesus, right? And there's a way through, and that's what we're going to get to. But it's not from the outside in. It's from the inside out. And so we spend so much of our energy. I mean, it's the earliest story of sin, right? Did you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The woman, right? He looked outside of himself. What have you done? The snake. And it is true. The woman is true and the snake is true, but that's not the problem because Adam had the ability to not eat and he ate. And until we recognize that we are not forced to sin, we will not own our own brokenness. It's nobody's fault but my own. That's it. These temptations are real. And if there was no temptation, I wouldn't sin. But they are not the problem. I am the problem. I am the problem. It's my own heart. Right? It's my own heart. That's the problem. How do I know this? The second story about sin in the Bible. Right? Cain and Abel bring a sacrifice to God. God likes Abel's sacrifice, doesn't like Cain's sacrifice. Cain has a very simple solution. Sacrifice something different. That's it. That's all you have to do. Trade for your brother for what you want, for what's good, and sacrifice that. That's the solution to the problem. What does Cain say? The problem is not what I have done. The problem is that guy, and I look bad because he looks good. Eliminate him, I look good. And that's what he does. What does God say to Cain? God says, sin is crouching at your door. It's hiding behind the door. It's waiting for you. You will be trapped by it. And he says, you must rule over it. It desires you. This is your own heart. Your own heart desires to have you. Your own lust, your own greed, your own pride. It desires to have you. It desires to manipulate your behavior. It desires to twist you into something that doesn't look like what God wants you to look like. You must rule over it. You must. Why? Do you want to look like what God wants you to look like? Do you want to live God's will? This is the problem. This is not a simple problem. I would much rather wash my hands. That's a much simpler thing. It's a simpler task. Right? It's a simpler task. John 8, Jesus is talking to these same Yahoos that he's talking to here in Mark 7. Well, that's not true. These are people who believe in him, but they're still Jews. Right? He says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they go, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves to anyone. Well, look, Jesus says, now listen. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Are you a slave to sin? Do you think of yourself that way? I don't think of myself that way. But that's what Jesus says. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. In other words, if you were really free, you wouldn't sin. How do you get free? Right? Hold to his teaching. All right, so how does Jesus make us clean then? Because this is the real issue. If the problem is inside out, not outside in, the Pharisees have an answer for outside in. Jesus has an answer for inside out, right? And so it goes like this. John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking up to be baptized, and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sin of the world. How does Jesus take away the sin of the world, right? Jesus literally buys our forgiveness, which is this is being set free from the penalty of our sins, right? What is the penalty of our sin? The penalty of our sin is being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? Having to work, it destroys our family relationships. It destroys our personal relationships. It destroys our work relationship, you know, our relationship to the environment. This is what sin does. Jesus buys our forgiveness. He solves the problem of the penalty of our sins. In Romans, in the book of Romans, the Bible says that the wages, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Right? That's wages. Wages are simple. You go to a job, you put your time in, they give you something for it. Well, we go to life, we put our sin in, and what do we get out of it? Death. Right? Well, how much death? More than we want, because how much death do you want? Right? These are the wages of sin. This is what sin causes. Right? Sin causes a separation between us and God. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Now we're back to outside in, right? So we're going to do the law, and we're going to do our absolute best. Now this is why it's so important that we develop the right standard. Okay, this is a fact. This is a brute fact, right? Somebody in this room is better than everybody else in this room at keeping the law. Now, we don't know who that is, but somebody's better than everybody else. Somebody in this room is worse than everybody else at keeping the law. So, as long as we compare ourselves with other people, we'll be able to slot ourselves somewhere. And everybody but one of us will have somebody to look at and say, I'm better than they are. I'm probably going to be okay. Now, here's the problem with that. Is that we all judge ourselves poorly, right? We all say, when we judge our own behavior, you think, well, you know, if it hadn't been for that temptation, I didn't really intend this, and there were a bunch of things that conspired against me. I didn't sleep well. You know, I was having trouble with allergies. You know, my spouse was snored. You know, my back hurt. You know, there's all these different things that are going on, and because of that, right, all of that, I did this. Therefore, I'm absolved, really. I mean, it was a lot of temptation. Because if there's a lot of temptation versus a very little bit of temptation, obviously the behavior is, you know, it's not as bad. This is not the way God judges. right? And no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. I've heard it said one time. So let's say that we all, in order to get to heaven, we have to jump the Grand Canyon. Okay. So we all get back and we all run and we all jump. Right? Now some of us are just going to tumble over the edge, right? And I'm going to jump further than a lot of y'all. But ain't none of us getting over. And all of us going to land somewhere bad, right? That's the standard. And so Jesus literally purchases for us, right? No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. But now, verse 21 of Romans 3, apart from the law, apart from our ability to jump the Grand Canyon, right? The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. God has built a bridge across the Grand Canyon. There's a different path. There's a different way. There's a different truth. There's a different life, right? And it's actually not so much a bridge as it is a hot air balloon that we get in, and it carries us across to the other side. And that balloon is Jesus, right? That's Noah's Ark. There's apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption, that's the financial term, that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ. This is an interesting statement. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. To whom did God present Jesus? To Himself. God presented Jesus to Himself as a sacrifice of atonement for who? For all who would believe. For all who would trust Him. Right? And so, how does Jesus buy our redemption? How does Jesus save us? He saves us by dying on the cross for our sins. Right? And not only that, Jesus gives us righteousness and resurrection. So we're saved from the penalty of our sin in the past, right? In the present, we're given His righteousness. In the future, we will experience resurrection. And so we are completely saved from all the power of sin in our lives. We are returned back to God. And so it's like a checkbook. This is the way I like to look at it. This is what righteousness is. Because all of us recognize the need for forgiveness, right? And can appreciate Jesus forgiving us. But to me, the thing that's really awesome is that Jesus actually has an account of righteousness that comes to our account. We are given His righteousness. God made Him sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. Now look, you're not the righteousness of God, not to me, but to God, you are. That's pretty cool, right? That's pretty cool. And so we are incredibly well cared for. You know, it's like, okay, I don't have any money and I've incurred a lot of debt and I'm in big trouble, right? I'm about to be kicked out on the street and not have any food, not have any clothes, not have any transportation, no job, right? And so it would be one thing to come up and pay somebody's debt so that they're not immediately in trouble, but they haven't been provided for yet. See, Jesus does the whole thing. He pays the debt and provides, right? He provides for God. It's righteousness. It's true righteousness. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, you know, we're perfectly well cared for. That verse in Hebrews 10 that I always quote, you know, that Jesus, right, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We are perfectly cared for, right? Perfectly cared for. That's righteousness. And resurrection is Jesus saying in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. This is an incredible, incredible promise. We are kicked out of the Garden of Eden in shame. It's like we're adulterous spouses, right, that are booted from the marriage. And Jesus has come back and reconciled us to God in relationship and said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? There is a special place for you. I mean, a spousal relationship is not an inconsequential relationship. It's better than being a child, right? It's more purposeful. It's more willful. It's more committed. My kids are lovely, and I love my kids. I love them in a special way, but I do not intend to live with my children forever. I don't want to live with my children forever, but there is a person that I want to live with, that I'm committed to, right? It's a different relationship, and this is what God says of us, and Jesus says, right, he's our spouse. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. It's special for you so that you can come and live with me in my Father's house where we're meant to be. That's resurrection. That's new life. And that's the picture in the book of Revelation of the holy city of Jerusalem coming down, right? Where we're back to the Garden of Eden, where we're back to the simple relationship with God, where we see Him face to face, and we don't have this trouble of sin. That's the future, right? So Jesus has done that for us too. And so this is good life, right? He's provided for us. What's the last thing Jesus does for us? The last thing that Jesus does for us is He teaches us how to live. Because regardless of whether Jesus has given you forgiveness, right, redemption, righteousness, and resurrection in the future, you still have a sin problem today that will mess you up. And not just you, but the people around you, because the problems of sin are passed around. So how do you deal with that? Right? How do you deal with that? And the answer is you follow Jesus. Jesus teaches us how to live. When you look at the story of Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus comes out into the wilderness, right? And God has him out there fasting for 40 days, which is a long time to go without food. Right? How would you describe a person who has gone without food for 40 days? How would you describe that person? Hungry. Right? Have you ever gone without food for 40 days? No. But it's easy to understand hunger. Hunger is actually a hormonal problem. Right? Your brain throws something out into your body and says, time to eat. Right? It's actually a hedge against starvation. And we would be more historically relevant's the wrong term. We would fit better into history if we had more food scarcity. And the reason we'd fit better in history that way would be because that's the way most people always lived, right? Well, if you have food scarcity and all of a sudden you have food, what do? You tank up, right? So in our natural responses to food, we have, oh, okay, I need to tank up because there's the food, right? Who knows when I'm going to get fed again? Well, the reality is we don't live in food scarcity. And because we don't live in food scarcity, we're the unusual people, right? And so we struggle with the way that our bodies are set up to deal with food because we have an abundance. Jesus teaches us how to live. Man doesn't live by bread alone. It's not just about having all of your physical desires met, right? What's important? Making the Word of God your baseline. And this is the basic fundamental problem. You look at pleasure, and pleasure has become the baseline. And pleasure, by the way, is God's fault. God made things pleasurable, right? I mean, every good and perfect gift, I'm glad food tastes good. Aren't you glad food tastes good? I'm glad relationships are fun. Aren't you glad relationships are fun? Yes, I'm glad of that. Now, what if you're denied the fun? How important does it become? And then once you're allowed to experience the fun, at what point do you draw the line and say, enough is enough? How much pleasure is enough? Because this is the problem. Inside of us, our heart would like to store up so much pleasure that we would never be at a deficit again, and that's not the way the world works. How can I possibly, when you think about, I always think about sports in this way. Okay, so Arkansas won the national championship in basketball. In what, 93, 94, something like that? Okay. How many of y'all remember that? Remember how that felt? Right, I remember how it felt. Right, I wanted to go out and scream in the streets because I knew there'd be other people out there screaming in the streets. Why? Because we may never experience this again, ever. Right? And if you win, the very next thing that the media asks you is what? Can you do it next year? Can you do it again? If you did it 10 times in a row, the pressure would be even greater to do it 11. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. You can't just sit there and say, thank you, God, right? This is a gift that's undeserved and may never come around again, but you allowed us to experience this. This is a wonderful, powerful gift in our life. I feel sorry for those people. They didn't get to experience it. They chose to be the wrong fans, but whatever, that's on them. You know, help them to have some satisfaction in the journey, right? We got the consequences. We got the result. But you don't, how often do you get that? Right, so here's what I do. Is my heart transfers from sports team to sports team, depending on who it looks like it's going to win. Why? Because I want to win, right? That's what they call a fair weather fan. I would call that normal human behavior. You don't live by bread alone. You don't win. You don't. Pleasure is something. If you seek pleasure, it will kill you. Right? If you seek God, you'll gain pleasure. But you won't seek pleasure to the degree that your heart wants unless your heart finds its pleasure in God. And we're actually, this is really good news. We're actually set up to function that way, for our hearts to find their pleasure in God. And if you find God first as your ultimate pleasure, right? In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's it. But you've got to find that place. And here's where you find it. You find that place in a good meal. But you find that place in a bad meal too. You find that place in a good day at work, but you find that place in a bad day at work too. Every single day, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. There's enough life today. I mean, there's enough life in our lives today to get up out of an incredible bed that's historically magnificent and get into a hot shower that is historically magnificent. And if we'd stop comparing ourselves with people in our generation and just go back to our grandparents, right, where my dad didn't have running water in the house until he was a sophomore in high school. That's just my dad. His mom, she's got children dying at the age of 1 to 2, 3 of them in a row, boom, 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 dead. And it's World War II. Is my life like that? No. Are there things to be thankful for? Yes. Do I see them? Or is my heart just dragging me from thing to thing? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth the mouth of God. Right? That's temptation number one. Temptation number two, worship and serve God only. Right? What is it that we want out of life? Well, money makes me happy, so I just need a little more money. That's what Satan is offering Jesus. Right? I'll give you all this stuff. Worship and serve God only. Why? Are the people who are super wealthy, are they super happy? I mean, Howard Hughes was my favorite example, right? Howard Hughes at one time was the richest man on the face of the earth. He'd got on the forward edge of new technology, right? And he's living on a top floor of a luxury hotel in Las Vegas, crazy. Like, what good did his money do him? You know? And most people, they don't know who he is. Kids today don't know who Howard Hughes is. Can you believe that? And he was Bill Gates. And it won't be long that people will know who Bill Gates is. Right? It's always going to be Elon Musk. It'll be somebody else. Right? It'll be somebody else. It doesn't matter. Worship and serve God only. This is how you're going to live. You're not going to live by the bread. You're going to live by the word of God. You're going to worship and serve God only, not money or the approval of people. And then lastly, you're going to learn to trust God and wait on Him in your life. Right? Throw yourself down, Satan says to Jesus. Well, in what sense is that a temptation to you? The temptation to you is to not be patient with God and to put Him to the test. You've got to do this for me now, or else I'm just going to wander off. I'm not going to put up with this temptation in my life anymore because it's annoying. Temptation is annoying, right? It's annoying. Your spouse is annoying. Your kids are annoying. Your job is annoying. These are all the blessings of God. When the blessings of God in your life are annoying to you, guess where the problem is? It's in you. How do you work that out? You trust God and you wait on Him for these things not to be annoying. Why? Because they're blessings. They don't feel like blessings. You have a feeling problem. This is what the heart is. The heart is a feeling problem. So Jesus teaches us how to live, right, in such a way that we can walk in the blessing of God. But that's really what next Sunday's sermon is going to be about in more full detail. Because we're going to look at the list of the negative behaviors that he mentions that come out of the heart. And we're going to look at, you know, how can we deal with these negative things that are in us and overcome them. But the overcoming is in the simplest thing that I could say to you, right, is the way you're going to have life and have it to the absolute fullest you can have it is to follow Jesus, right? Get in the Bible, read what Jesus has to say about life, right? And so what is it that will make you clean? It isn't washing your hands, right? It's having your heart renewed. What renews your heart? It's the simplest Sunday school answer. Jesus. Jesus renews your heart. How does Jesus renew your heart? He pays the penalty for your sin. He provides your current level of righteousness. He shows you how to live today, right, in His teaching and His example, and provides resurrection for you in the future. That's what He does. Let's pray. God, we thank You that we can come and see in Christ the way to fix the right problems in our lives. God, we are not ever going to be able to do this on our own. We're always going to need You, and I thank You so much that You've given us Your Holy Spirit, and I know You've said it in many different ways in Your Word. God, You've said things like, walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh, and I'm thankful for that way of expressing the same idea. God, that we won't be conformed to this world, but we'll be transformed as we have our minds renewed. We change our thinking, we change our believing, we change our feeling. God, everything about us on the inside out is you have in us an imprint. God, You've gifted us differently. You've given us different experiences, different personalities. We're going to express Your creativity in our difference and celebrate that. But God, we're going to all have at our root a character of Christ, a character of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. God, this fulfills the law. This is an expression of Your purpose for us. I pray this morning that we would see very clearly in our own lives the call of Your Spirit so that we would submit to You, that we wouldn't look to things that are external, that we would own the things that are ours inside of us, recognize our own brokenness, that we wouldn't condemn ourselves because everybody else is broken too and we wouldn't condemn everybody, but that we would recognize that apart from You there is no hope, but in You there's every hope and every provision. Help us to accept Your definitions and to hold fast to Your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.